Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you were with us this morning, you know that we began to look at the account of Jesus and the chief tax collector named Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And as we learned, that entire story is a picture of our saving God, our God who saves. The fact, as verse 10 says, "For as the Son of Man has come, to seek and to save that which was lost." As we learned, that's the reason for the incarnation. That's the reason that the God-man came to earth. That's the reason Jesus came to earth the first time. And if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, as I said this morning, that's the reason why. It's the only reason why. Bottom line, God sent His Son to earth to seek out and to redeem lost sinners. God, you'll remember, began seeking and saving sinners right after Adam and Eve sinned, and He's been doing that ever since. And you'll remember that we talked about the fact that God has to pursue man first because no spiritually dead man can ever pursue God. I reminded you that the process of salvation is as follows. God has elected those He will redeem in eternity past. Therefore, He is the one who first seeks the sinner. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his sin and his need for a Savior. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes, the mind, the heart of the spiritually dead man to understand the gospel. The Spirit gives new spiritual life to the spiritually dead man, who will then always respond in seeking the one who sought him. And that's what irresistible grace is all about. That's what the irresistible call of God looks like. It's almost too wonderful to even comprehend. God did not have to save us from the penalty of our sins. There was absolutely nothing we could ever do, but He chose to love us in sending His Son to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin as demanded by God. And as I often say, we will spend eternity, all of eternity, praising God for that. Now, as I was thinking about this most magnificent truth of the Word of God, I was reminded of the testimony of the Apostle Paul from the first chapter of Timothy. It's here in Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, that we have the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. And as I told you, it really is the testimony of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, just to give you some background here, Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to charge Timothy with the massive task of correcting the errors at the church in Ephesus. And a major part of that task involved dealing with false teachers that he describes in verses 3 through 10. Those are the false teachers. And since they were presenting a false gospel, Paul can't help but launch off into his own testimony to the true gospel, which he then mentions in verse 11. In essence, his testimony serves to contrast the glory of the results of the true gospel with the emptiness of false doctrine. And so in giving his testimony, Paul celebrates the significance of God's grace, and in so doing, he lists for us six elements of grace. And these are all indeed glorious. There's the source of grace, the need for grace, the power of grace, the measure of grace, the purpose of grace, and the response to grace. Now, in the time we have together this evening, I want us to look only at the fifth and the sixth point. So first of all, let's look at the purpose of grace, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now, as Paul thinks about it, and is moved along by the Holy Spirit, he clearly remembers the divine reasons behind his conversion. He knew that he was not deserving of salvation because of his sinful past, but he also understood why God saved him, and he introduces the reasons why by a use of a very unique Pauline literary device. He says this: it is a trustworthy statement. Well, what? Everything else you say is not trustworthy? It's like when someone says, well, to be honest with you, what's that mean? You're not honest the rest of the time? But he throws this in. It's a trustworthy statement. In other words, he's saying you can rely on this with full assurance because this is as true as it possibly gets. And the word trustworthy stands at the beginning of the sentence in the Greek. Trustworthy is this statement. That's how the literal translation would read. And it's placed at the beginning of the sentence to highlight it and to emphasize it. And this tells us that Paul, what he is about to say, what he is about to say was recognized and accepted by the early church. That's a phrase that says this is accepted biblical doctrine. This was accepted and recognized and accepted by the early church as a summary statement of doctrine, key biblical doctrine. Less than 40 years have passed since Jesus Christ died on the cross. The fact that these statements were common in the church by the time of the writing of the pastoral epistles indicates that a well-articulated theology had been developed. And it came from the teaching of all the Old Testament law prophets. And it came from the teaching of Jesus Christ. It came from the teaching of the apostles. It was a well-articulated, formulated theology. That's why Paul quotes what he's about to say as if, because it is, this is common knowledge. Everyone knows this. I'm going to say this, and you already know this. That's what this phrase is saying. Now notice that in 8 words only, in only 8 Greek words, we find a marvelous summation of the gospel message. Each word is carefully chosen. Notice also, if you will, verse 15, that this trustworthy statement that he's about to make, notice that it says it is deserving full acceptance. Why does he say that? Because he wants to add emphasis to what he's about to say. So it's as if he says, look, this is truth, you know it's truth, you can trust in this truth. Typical Pauline writing, redundancy. This phrase, deserving full acceptance, it's found only here and in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 in the New Testament. It implies approval. It implies a welcome response. It speaks of being accepted in every possible way, without reservation, without hesitation, without any doubt. This is a no-brainer. Now, what Paul does here is he stresses three most wonderful features of salvation. Look at this. Notice, first of all, that he identifies the Savior. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. This is the truth. Deserving full acceptance. You must accept this because this is the truth. Here it is. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what we talked about this morning. That's the purpose of the incarnation. Christ Jesus is the Savior, period, and He's the only Savior. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's just another way to say Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Peter in Acts 4:12, there is no salvation. Salvation is not possible in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men. No name that any man could ever save you, with the exception of Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Why Christ Jesus? Typically, it's Jesus Christ. Why Christ Jesus? Well, that is the word order preferred by Paul in the pastoral epistles. He uses it 25 times compared to just 6 usages of Jesus Christ. And specifically right here, the word order speaks of the long anticipated one, the long anticipated Messiah stepping into historical time. It was Christ, second person of the Godhead, coming to earth, born as the God-man Jesus. That's why we have the order. That leads us to Paul's second emphasis here. Paul, notice he points to the incarnation. Verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus, that's Christ, heaven, Jesus, earth, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the incarnation right there. That is the definition of the incarnation. To come into the world, what's the implication? He was outside of the world. He came into the world from outside of the world. He was no mere man, born to two human parents within the world. As God who created man and the universe, He became man through the virgin conception and birth. Paul says this, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, that's another way to say, according to God's perfect plan, ordained in eternity past, God sent forth His Son. The time came, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so to come into the world indicates not merely a change of location, a descent from one place to another, from heaven to earth, but also, watch this, also a change of state and of moral and spiritual environment. He came from perfection, holy perfection, to this sinful, fallen world. What's that imply? Well, what does God becoming man imply? That implies the greatest sacrifice, the climax of condescending grace. From the infinite sweep of eternal delight in the very presence of His Father, Christ was willing to descend deeper and deeper into the realm of sin and misery. Quoting MacArthur, Now, it's very important here to note that it doesn't say that he came into existence. It doesn't say that he was created. He already existed in the presence of God before coming into the world. Jesus made this clear, John 16:28. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again. Why? To go back to the Father. That phrase, come into the world, then includes incarnation, it includes ministry, it includes suffering, and it includes death. That's a rich phrase. The fact that the terms came and save are in the aorist tense, that's a tense that speaks of punctiliar action. It tells us that it speaks of the completeness of the redemptive action. Ordained in eternity past, carried out in the providence of time, perfectly complete. Those two verbs, in just those two verbs, he came to save, in just these two verbs, the entire action of Christ in history is summed up. Well, who's Jesus Christ? God who came to save. That's it. From the incarnation, through the crucifixion, to the ascension in glory, divine purpose is revealed in him. He did what he came to do. He fulfilled and completed this purpose, and the evidence is seen in the salvation made available to men. He conquered death, sin, and Satan, and the fact that you are saved is the evidence that he succeeded in the task that he was given perfectly. At any step in that process, if he fails, you're not saved. No one's saved. By the way, the word world, that speaks of the realm of humanity. Blind, lost, spiritually dead, condemned to hell, deserving of hell because of its hostility to God. Fallen humanity. So, he highlights the Savior. He highlights the incarnation. Thirdly, he states the purpose of the incarnation. Verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. Jesus said the same thing over and over again. John 12:46 and 47. I have come as light into the world, there's the incarnation again, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in the darkness. And if anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now don't mess that verse up. In other words, he came to earth to save those elect from eternity past, and for those who don't listen and can't hear his word because they're spiritually dead, they're not going to hear his word because he has not enabled them to believe. That's why he says, I did not come to judge the world. The world's already been judged. The world has fallen. When Adam and Eve sinned, the world was judged. God did that way back in the Garden of Eden. The first time he came was to provide the way for men to enter the kingdom of heaven. They had to be saved. They had to be the right person to get into the kingdom of heaven. What's he going to come to do the second time? Oh, that's when he judges. That's when he will finally judge. So Jesus came to earth the first time to save men. And that means, as we said this morning, He came to die. He came to give His life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. Now, look at this. Paul's use of the word sinners, he came into the world to save sinners. That's a very interesting word. It's a very strong word. And yet it's a very accurate term. That term denotes man's nature from conception, through birth, through his constant violation of God's perfect, holy standard. A sinner is not a person who messes up. A sinner is someone who is spiritually dead with no capacity whatsoever to resolve that issue from the moment of conception until and unless God invades his life, opens his eyes to comprehend the truth, and enables him to comprehend and accept the truth. Sinner. What's that mean? Dead. Spiritually dead. And the most remarkable news here is that it was for those sinners. That's why He came. He didn't come for the good ones, the good people. He left His place in glory to come to earth to save sinners. Mark 2:17. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. They think they're going to heaven, but they're not. But those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Romans 3. How many are righteous? None. So what's He saying there? He's saying those who think they're righteous, who reject the truth because they think they've figured out how to get into heaven, how to have their sins forgiven, I didn't come to call them. I came to call the sinners, the ones who are unable to understand they're spiritually dead. Notice, if you will, that Jesus came into the world to, what's the word? Save them. That's very important to understand in the contemporary church. He did not come to help them save themselves. He did not come to induce them to save themselves. He did not come even to enable them to save themselves. He did not come to enable them to have their best life now. That's not why He came. He came to save them from the penalty of their sin, a penalty that they could not pay. Oh, they could die for their sin, but they couldn't conquer death. Jesus had to do that. Now, notice, let me show you this. Notice that when Paul uses the term save, he uses it in two ways. He uses it negatively and positively. Negatively, he uses it to rescue man, speaking of God rescuing man from sin's guilt, sin's slavery, sin's punishment. First of all, sin's guilt. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. That means death. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, when you are forgiven of your sin, it eliminates the guilt. The only way the guilt is not eliminated when you're forgiven is if you focus on yourself and not the saving act of the Savior. Slavery. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am. Cursed man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? To be free would be to be emancipated from the slavery. Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, as spiritually dead human beings, by default, we are slaves of Satan, and we have no other option, no other choice in life but to do what Satan directs us to do. People don't like that, but that's the truth. When we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we go from one form of slavery, which destines us for an eternity in hell, to another form of slavery, which frees us and enables us to glorify God in all that we do. As an unbeliever, I have to sin. I have no choice but to sin. As a believer, I choose to sin. In defiance against my Lord, in disobedience to the Word of God, I choose to sin. But, unlike the unbeliever, I can also choose to do what's right. And the Holy Spirit enables me, helps me to do what's right. It's a slavery that is binding. It's a slavery that's free. Then third, punishment. Punishment involves alienation from God. We're rescued from punishment. What's that? Well, alienation from God, Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. He's talking to Israel. Guess what? It's true for every unbeliever. You were hopeless. And you were destined for separation from God for all of eternity in hell. As a punishment which involves the wrath of God. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature, look at this, children of wrath, even the rest, just as everyone else who's not a true follower of Jesus Christ. There's a name. What's your name? Child of wrath. What's that mean? I reject Jesus Christ. What's that mean? You're of your son, the devil. That means you're going to spend eternity in hell, being punished, because we come into this world as a child of wrath. Punishment, which involves everlasting death. Wait, you die or you don't die? Well, if you're given a body, a divine body, a supernatural body that enables you to experience all of the physical pain and the mental pain, which is worse than the physical pain, and the emotional pain, which is worse than the physical pain, if you're given a body that can tolerate that without being consumed, that would be everlasting death. Praying that you could die, but unable to die. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's before Jesus Christ, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, he throws in, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, we're rescued from everlasting death, perpetual death without ever dying in the fires of hell for all of eternity versus eternal life. Not length of life. Everyone will live forever. Quality of life. Quality of life. He uses it positively as well. He uses the term save positively. It brings men into the state of righteousness, freedom, blessedness. The state of righteousness. Look at Romans 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Apart from the law, Romans 3:21. Apart from the law, the standard of God put down in writing in the Old Testament as dictated by God, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law in the prophets. The Old Testament gives evidence of the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned, everyone has sinned, everyone's a sinner and falls short of the glory of God. See, that's the standard, the glory of God. And everything you do, you're to give glory to God. That's the standard. Sinners fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He did this. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Oh, that harkens back to the Passover. And Jesus Christ, when it comes to judging true followers of Jesus Christ, we were already judged at the cross, found guilty, that penalty was paid for, and now Jesus, in essence, passes over our sin judiciously. Now, don't misunderstand, practically, we know we sin, and when we sin, what's it do? Cuts off the air supply to God. It shuts down the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who we need to help us to pursue glorifying God in all things. That's why it says the Spirit is quenched. You've choked off that power supply. And what happens when the Spirit's quenched? What's it say? He's grieved. Why? Because He's not able to do what He is to do. God sees us as righteous. That's like beyond comprehension. You know you're not righteous. I know you're not righteous. You know I'm not righteous. He sees us as cleansed. So, He uses the word saved to bring men into the state of righteousness. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not your faith, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Well, then it says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the sinner does not have, cannot have ever? Unless God saves him? Peace. Listen to any new believer's testimony, they always say the same thing. I got saved, it felt like someone lifted a truck off my shoulders. What's that? Peace. That's what that is. Peace. And it's so mind-blowing that it's described as the peace that what? Goes beyond, it's beyond comprehension. You can't even comprehend this. It goes so far beyond this. Then there's blessedness. Well, freedom. Let me talk about that for a second. Freedom. The second aspect of how save is used positively. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Why do you go back and live like you were when you were a slave of Satan? Don't do that. You were set free. Live like you're free to pursue Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Blessedness, this is the second positive aspect. Blessedness, the first is righteousness, the second's freedom. The third is blessedness, which involves fellowship with God. You're the enemy of God, saved, you have fellowship with God. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. That was the whole deal with the massive veil in the temple being rent from the top to the bottom. That means God did it, not man. And it opened the way for man to have access to God. Not through an Old Testament priest. Fellowship with God. Blessedness which involves the love of God shed abroad in their heart. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What's hope? That's the belief that is verified by the indwelling Holy Spirit that God's going to do what God said He would do. And then blessedness which involves everlasting life. You were dead, Ephesians 2:1, in your trespasses and sin. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. So, to be saved then means to be emancipated from the greatest evil, to be placed in the possession of the greatest good. Now watch this. Writing all this down, considering his sin, prompts Paul to marvel at what God has done for one such as him. What do you mean? The foremost apostle, right? Perhaps the godliest man, born of man and woman, who ever walked the earth. Perhaps. Super Christian. The Apostle Paul. Verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look at this. Among whom I am foremost of all. Now, this is Scripture, so there are no sloppy words in here. His careful use of the words and the word order here indicate that this is not rhetoric, this is not hyperbole. What this is a profoundly deep sense of unworthiness. I am not worthy for what God has done. That right there is a broken and contrite spirit. That is a proper perspective when one views their salvation. Notice he doesn't say, I was the foremost. That's interesting. He's saved now, right? God sees him as cleansed, righteous, clothed in Christ's righteousness. I love the fact that when God looks at me, he sees me clothed in Christ's righteousness and not my own filthy rags. Not I was, I am. And so even though he's totally forgiven, regarded as faithful, put into service, he talks about that earlier in this passage. God found me faithful and put me into service. He sees himself as the worst sinner. He believes with all of his heart that if anyone deserved judgment in the lake of fire for who he was and what he had done, he was and is that person. That I am, that's present tense. That's continuous action. In other words, he still continued to view himself. He constantly viewed himself as the chief sinner at the time he's writing this epistle. He says, I was the worst sinner both before and I am the worst sinner after my conversion. Well, come on, Paul, give me a break. You're the apostle. You wrote half the New Testament. God didn't choose anyone else. What you need, Paul, is a positive self-image. That's what you need. This worm theology, this is not good stuff. Here's the point. When a sinner accurately sees God in all of His absolute holiness and purity, he will then inevitably view himself as a totally undeserving wretch. And this is a common theme in Scripture whenever men come face to face with God. What do we know about Job? Godliest man on the planet, right? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, Job says, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Of what? He didn't sin. Oh, he asked some questions. He was so guilty. Compared to God, he knew who he was. He could have written, I'm the foremost of sinners. Isaiah, pretty special. Unbelievable prophet. Remarkable prophet. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. We said this morning. Where do your words come? Past the lips. They come from the heart. Past the lips. When they talk about lips, they're talking about the heart. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. We're all unholy. I'm ruined. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John, Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. John, give me a break. You got all these privileges. You're seeing all these visions. What a unique place. No one else in the history of the world has had the privileges you have, and you fall down when you see him? He laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. What's that mean? I'm God. Now, watch this. Paul doesn't mean that he belongs to a group of foremost sinners. He says, I am the greatest sinner. Historically, I am sinner number one. In time, others will follow, but I am the most important sinner since as an apostle, I have labored harder than anyone else to destroy Jesus Christ and the church. You can throw all that out. What he's saying is, I'm the worst sinner, period. And when he says foremost, that actually means foremost. And so as one commentator said, we must permit his glorious confession to stand within its own context without either adding to it or subtracting anything from it. Now, don't miss what he wants us to get here. When he writes, I am versus I was, it tells us just how clearly he understood the reality and the penalty of sin. Which tells us what? He understood the reality of God. You'll never understand sin for what sin is unless you understand who God is. When you understand who God is, you'll pray like the Apostle Paul did in Romans. I hate what I do. I hate it. I hate it. Help me to overcome this. I'm trapped in this body of sin. I know I sin. A fully pardoned sinner is still a sinner. Any sin, even the most innocent sin of all, is enough to send one to hell for all of eternity. No man can ever say that he's too sinful to be saved, since God saved Paul. Furthermore, no Christian should ever regard any other sinner as a hopeless case, because God saved Paul. And look at then verse 16. What's he say? And yet, Catch this. For this reason, I found mercy. It's like, I can't believe this. For this reason, I found mercy. This is the specific reason for which Christ showed mercy to Paul. This is why God did not save Paul merely to get him out of hell and into heaven, nor did he save him to preach the gospel or write the epistles. God could have had other people do that. The purpose of salvation, whether it's Paul's salvation or our salvation, as we said this morning, is always and only for the purpose of displaying God's grace and power and patience to produce a true worshiper of God. And what do true worshipers of God do? They attribute glory to God. For this reason I found mercy, so that, here's a purpose clause, here's why, so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. In other words, he says, this is for His glory. Only secondarily is it for my salvation. God demonstrates perfect patience. Do you realize that while you're sinning, as an unbelieving, unrepentant sinner, the whole time you're sinning, and in essence living a life of cursing God, that whole time He loves you, and remarkably, He is protecting you, keeping you from being killed, so that in the providence of time, He can call you to Himself. Because you're chosen. Perfect patience. And he says, look, if the Lord was patient with me, He'll be patient with anyone. Paul's point here is that in the pardon of one less wicked than Paul, the grace of God could not have shown its full glory. But in him, the foremost of sinners, it revealed all His patience, all of God's perfect patience. If God could do this for a man who tried to destroy Jesus Christ, tried to eliminate the church, put people in prison, had people killed, He can do it for everyone. Find it funny, notice he doesn't say the patience of God. That would be perfect, right? So he throws in perfect. The perfect patience of God. The patience of God is perfect. Why say the perfect patience? Again, it's beyond. Why does he do this? As an example. We can always remember, here's a man who tried to destroy Jesus Christ, everything Jesus Christ stood for. He had the official approval of the religious leaders. God saved him as an example. He stands for all time as an example of the power, the grace, and the love of the Lord. So the greatest of sinners never need to doubt the amazing grace of God. So Paul says, God saved me, worst of sinners, a religious sinner who persecuted Christ himself, as an example of his perfect patience with sinners like I am. And if he does that for me, he can do that for you too. Notice the response to this grace. Do you see it? Verse 17. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. What's my response? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He goes from what God did for him to who God is. By the way, that's always a hallmark of a good testimony. You want to emphasize the bad stuff. Paul could have listed all the bad things he did. He didn't do that. He just said, I was the foremost of sinners, but now let me tell you about God. Here's who He is, and here's why He deserves all the praise and all the glory. Well, incredible passage, incredible testimony. But guess what? It's no different than yours. It is no different than yours. Your sin, while not as great as Paul's, was still enough to send you to hell for all of eternity. But our saving God, our saving Savior, paid the price for your sin demanded by God so that you could have your penalty for your sin paid. For that, we will praise God for all of eternity. Father, thank you for our time just being reminded of these all-important truths. May we be a humble people concerning our salvation, knowing full well that it was a gift of God, not as a result of anything we could have ever done. You did not save us because you thought we'd make a good Christian. Foreknowledge has nothing to do with you looking down the corridor of time and determining that we will end up okay, and so I'll save that one. No. Foreknowledge speaks of love. You chose those who were totally undeserving to be your children, and our only proper response is to honor and glorify you in all that we do. And yet, Father, we're sinners. We know that. We sin with our tongue. We sin with our actions and our attitudes. Help us to live up to our high calling in Christ. Christ, help us to confess and repent of our sins so that we might be freed to do what you've enabled us and called us to do. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.